If you have a Bible, my name is Matt, by the way, if I don't know you, hi. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And I actually spent this week, most of the week, working on the next passage in our study of 1 Thessalonians, so next in the lineup. And a couple days ago, I just had this thought of, if I just had like three or four more days on this, and I could pull it off now, but if I had just a little more time, I think I could actually say what I'm hoping to, wanting to say. And so I wonder if I could postpone the plan. And so I ran the decision by the appropriate powers that be, which in this particular case is me, and I got the green light. So I'm just saying, we're switching gears here for a week. And Connor Davis, you can go ahead and come on up. And I want to share something else I've been thinking about, and it's indirectly related to 1 Thessalonians, and so I'll try to make some connections there. And then just so you know where this is going, I want to offer some thoughts on our text for this morning, and then we're going to move into a time of celebrating communion together at the end. Everyone, this is Connor Davis. Come on up. He's going to read our text in just a second. Connor, just an awesome kid, has an incredible sense of humor if you know him. He helps with his family. Is that funny? He helps with his family once a month. They get here at 9 o'clock, and they help with our setup team. That means setting up the children's ministry areas and getting the signs out and just making it possible for us to worship here. And so we're really thankful for that. Connor, tell us how old you are.
I am 14.
And help me out. What grade are you going to be in?
Eighth grade.
All right. Are you glad school is out?
Yes.
Well, one more question. What do you do for fun? Anything fun you do during the summer break?
We're going to Colorado this summer, so I'll be home.
All right. Well, that sounds great. Okay. No, what is this, an interview? Okay. No more questions on the spot. Connor, go ahead and read our passage for us.
All right. This is Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. Thank you, Connor. Appreciate you leading us. Well, I want to talk this morning about eating, in particular, about Jesus' dangerous use of meals in his culture. Now, talking about food, it should be pretty easy for us. Our culture is obsessed with it. It feels to me like half of the reality TV shows are like food-related. Anyone else? I mean, there's like Cupcake Wars and eating competitions and what else is there? Restaurant makeovers and celebrity chefs and food on, you know, talk shows and food on morning shows, all over the place. There have been several recent food documentaries, Forks Over Knives, Food Inc., several others. I watch these sometimes, and then I just get all freaked out for a couple days. You know, this awareness about what are we eating and where does it come from and what am I putting in my body? And so I go all nuts, and then I go right back to my old death spiral self, you know. As evidenced last week by my Mountain Dew product placement, you know, in the sermon. If you were here, I'm just trying to get sponsored, that's all. There's an ongoing debate about what kids should be served in school lunches. The First Lady has gained recognition lately with the White House Garden efforts and her work with children and children's nutrition. This is interesting. According to recent research, only 17% of families regularly sit down together to eat meals. 17%. And then these are just kind of our issues. If we kind of blow it up a little bit, we look at the world, there are these much bigger issues of starvation and lack of food. There's the global impact of food production on the environment. There's just malnutrition. All these really, really big things. That's actually all I have. I ran out of sides on my cube, so some of you, okay. I literally ran out of sides, okay. Food plays a central role in the Bible and in our world as well. It did at the time of Jesus. Roman culture was, for the most part, fixated on food. Most of the pagan rituals and festivals, you know, had as a part of them these elaborate, ornate meals, these feasts. The elite in Roman society prided themselves on their ability to eat, you know, choice food, their ability to acquire food from all over the conquered empire. And you see in Roman culture, the organization of classes, and especially the way they were separated, that is illustrated very, very well in their eating practices. The rich, the privileged, kind of laid down, they reclined on these couches to eat, which seems terribly uncomfortable to me, but anyway, it's just me perhaps. And you had that going on, and then you had the lower classes. You had the slaves kind of out in the courtyard or, you know, sitting outside the door waiting for the leftovers. And it's not just Roman culture. Jewish culture in particular is also food-centric. I mean, if you think about it this way, God basically frames the Bible. He begins the human narrative by basically giving the people a menu, saying you can eat anything in the garden except this one thing. And if you fast forward to the end of the Bible, Revelation basically ends with God. It's like this massive celebration, this massive feast. And you see this throughout the Bible. The Old Testament, Exodus, for example, chapter 25 has the feasts and the festivals of God, and with them food is almost always a part. You have the sacrificial system in Leviticus involving food, all the regulations. Leviticus lays out the provisions there. Actually, Leviticus has one where there's a festival. You're supposed to come and bring a sacrifice to the temple in Jerusalem. And it says, if you can't make it all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the temple, then cash in your tithe and use it to buy fatty meats, biblical quote, and well-aged wines. In other words, you hosted a feast for the glory and the honor of God. It was a part of God-sanctioned worship. Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Isaiah 25, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Isaiah 55, eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Matthew 8:11, many will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. In case we're not getting it, Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like a great banquet. Luke 14, blessed is the person who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God. Luke 22, you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And then the classic Revelation 7, never again will anyone hunger or thirst. And so food was absolutely central. And this was heightened at the time of Jesus. And it wasn't just about how to practice your faith and be obedient to God. Food actually became a social barrier. It was used as a litmus test of orthodoxy and allegiance to God. And so I want to contrast how food was used by these religious leaders to bring condemnation, to bring abuse, and then by contrast how Jesus actually uses food. So in Matthew 9, we have this fascinating scene. Connor read it for us. Jesus basically invites this tax collector, Matthew, to follow him. And the first and immediate implication of Matthew following Jesus was what? He had a massive feast. Okay, he didn't have like a discipleship class. He didn't have a new believer's orientation. He had a big party for his friends. Verse 10 of Matthew 9, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. And then, of course, the Pharisees come in, always trying to throw a wet blanket on Jesus' ministry. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? I mean, they were using meals, Jesus gets around to saying, as a way of excluding tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus is immediately interested in confronting that. This, by the way, is a principle that shows up all throughout history, isn't it? Even in our own history, we can think back, the way that we use food, who we eat with, it delineates who we welcome, who we're like, and where we draw boundaries. Think back to before the civil rights movement in this country. And there were signs outside of restaurants that said things like no colored allowed. People had to eat in separate places. Think back to Nazi Germany. Signs at the entrances to places saying you know, Jews forbidden, Jews not allowed. And so you were excluded. You weren't welcomed because of something that defined who you were. Now, Jews in Jesus' day were very, very leery about who they ate with. They wanted to make sure that they were obeying fully the Torah, the law. And they had this thought, how could you really be sure your food was prepared correctly? You know, if you ate with a Gentile, for example. How do you know it was prepared in two kitchens and that the rules and regulations were followed? And so there was this ongoing sort of tension with who they ate with. And then to take it even further, the religious leaders in Jesus' day loved the fact that food became a boundary marker. It marked identity. It marked belonging and self-righteousness. Basically, those who were the purest, those who were in charge, had the best seats in the house. You know how in our day, like at a wedding, you know, celebration, reception, the bride and groom were kind of like the... In Jesus' day, it wasn't the bride and groom at the head table. It was the religious leaders. It was the people in charge. And so for these leaders, meals were a chance like three times a day to display their superiority, to draw boundary lines between who was in and who was out. Now, when we read this text, we have to ask ourselves, why was it such a scandal that Jesus would be accused of eating with tax collectors? Rightly so. I mean, what's the big deal with that? A couple of things here. The tax collectors were basically Jewish people who were selling out their own people in order to benefit from the Roman oppressors by working for the bad guy. God had promised Israel a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. Interesting food metaphor there. And they looked around and they thought, we're in the promised land, but we shouldn't be oppressed by pagan Romans. We should be controlling this place ourselves. And the Pharisees started to talk and they said, we look back over our history, and anytime we disobey God, like collectively, anytime we collectively turn from him, God brings judgment on us, often in the form of, you know, kind of using our enemies to punish us. And they thought, if we stop disobeying God, if we would just, you know, say be extra, extra holy, then maybe this whole thing would turn around. And they looked around their culture and they said, who's hindering that from happening? Who's preventing God's blessing? Who can we blame for this? And they all immediately pointed to the tax collector and they said, it's those guys. They're collaborating with the enemy for their own benefit. I'm trying to think of a modern example that we can relate with. In fairly recent history, you have slave owners. And these slave owners or masters would sometimes choose a slave and they would say, I want you to be an overseer. And basically, the overseer would then have less work to do and would receive better food. And many times, the overseer was way more cruel than the white owner because the overseer wanted to keep the favor of the owner. But among his people, and the overseer in his own community was seen as the ultimate traitor. And so can you imagine being a slave, getting ready to overthrow the institution of slavery, and the Messiah comes along and wants to eat dinner with a group of overseers? That's basically getting closer to it. The Messiah eating at a table with tax collector enemies. They just couldn't get their minds around this. The other class that he ate with was a group called sinners. Now, what do the sinners do? This is an interesting category that arose. When you and I think of sinners, I don't know, we think of, okay, people who do bad stuff, okay, out there somewhere. This is not necessarily what was going on. This was a new class that was formed in Jesus' day as sort of a reaction, or it was forced into being because of what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees believed that they could get God's blessing by being super, super holy, right? And so they looked around and they said, who are the holiest people that we know? Okay, well, priests, right? They have to be extra holy. And not just priests or Levites anytime, but how about the priests and the Levites when they're on duty, when they're actually serving in the temple? They have all these extra food requirements and purity laws, all these extra standards to attain to. And so the Pharisees actually voluntarily began to say, let's try and get what's happening in the temple on, you know, when priests are on duty. Let's apply that to everybody. Let's bring that into our homes on a regular basis. Let's voluntarily adopt the standards, not what the Torah taught, not what the priests were called to do as Levites, but what they were doing on duty in the temple. So let's ramp up that self-righteousness. Let's make it the new normal. and how we treat our meals and in our behavior. And so the typical person who was the sinner wasn't always just or necessarily the person who just didn't obey the law, the commandments. A sinner was somebody who didn't live like a priest on duty. And so this gave rise, obviously, to this elitist spirituality. And the poor couldn't afford all the necessary things that went along with living and eating like a priest on duty. The jobs that they worked, the time of day they worked, they simply did not have the margin to live like priests. And so anyone who didn't live up to these extra standards that the Pharisees put on everyone were classified as sinners. And so can you see that this whole class of people grew out of this, that felt absolutely left out, absolutely oppressed. Religion for them was overwhelming. It was a daily, completely demoralizing thing, something they could never fully participate in. And by the way, the religious leaders delighted in the fact there was a whole group of people in their culture who couldn't afford the right kinds of foods, who couldn't pull off this exclusive spirituality. And so, in Jesus' day, food, which you eat several times a day, was a constant reminder that you didn't have what it takes. You couldn't live up to what God wanted. You were hindering God's work. You weren't part of the solution. And so Jesus steps into this culture and basically puts on a clinic about what God was wanting to do. He begins this whole movement of subverting self-righteousness, the whole system of condemnation and abuse, by using food dangerously. And so the Pharisees ask, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. And he's quoting a passage from the Old Testament. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And he goes on, he says, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you didn't catch that, he's basically quoting the Bible to religious experts suggesting they don't know what the Bible means. Suggesting that while you know the scripture, you miss the whole point on what it's actually about. Tim Chester says this about God's heart. He says, Jesus is handing out God's party invitations. They read, you're invited to my party in the new creation. Come as you are. The religious leaders agreed that there was a party and an invitation, and even that it was possible to attend. But when the religious leaders passed out invitations, they didn't say, come as you are. They said, you've got to get changed. You've got to get cleaned up. As a result, people didn't come because they didn't think they were good enough. This is how the Pharisees took away the key of knowledge. So Jesus used the one thing that condemned people multiple times a day, and he used it to bring life to people who were excluded multiple times a day. It's amazing. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is either like headed to a meal, or he's at a meal, or he's just leaving a meal. I mean, look at this. This is just the gospel of Luke alone. Jesus starts out eating with tax collectors and sinners, Luke 5. He's anointed during a meal at the home of a Pharisee. He feeds the 5,000. He eats at the home of Mary and Martha. He condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. At a meal with Pharisees when he talks about inviting the poor to meals rather than friends, rather than the privilege. He invites himself to Zacchaeus' place to have dinner. He shares a Last Supper with his disciples. And then, of course, the risen Christ has a meal with his disciples and some are on the road, who are on the road to Emmaus. Now, when you overlap Mark's gospel on top of this, and then just for fun, you throw Matthew's gospel into the mix, this is basically what you have. Jesus gets a few words in, like between bites. He basically gives the Sermon on the Mount between dinner parties. I mean, practically while eating, healed a few people. Just unbelievable the role that food played in Jesus' ministry. Arthur Boers says, if you can read the Gospels without getting hungry, yeah, or listen to this sermon, right? You are not paying attention. All right, listen to this. If you're doing something else or you've kind of tuned out for a minute, this is really, really important. There are three ways the New Testament completes this sentence. The Son of Man came, and the Son of Man, that's the most loaded, significant, rich title for Jesus. Three ways the New Testament completes that sentence. The Son of Man came in Mark 10 not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Luke 19, to seek and to save what was lost. And then here's the third way. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. Interesting, isn't it? Now, the first two, these are statements of purpose. Why did he come? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came, why? To serve. The third one, though, it's about his method. How was he going to do all of this? He did this by eating and drinking. So for Jesus, rather than a sign of exclusion, food is a sign of God's great welcome. Jesus says, God is throwing this massive party, and you are all invited. And eating a meal with someone in the first century was incredibly personal. It communicated all kinds of things about your disposition, your attitude, your heart for the people around the table with you. And even in our culture. I mean, how many times in movies are they set and there's a dinner scene? Like almost every movie they're like eating somewhere. And maybe part of that is they just have to have a place for dialogue to happen that looks interesting or whatever. But more than that, you might argue that that's where life often happens. And so someone stands up and, you know, with some revelation or there's some dialogue that moves the plot forward or whatever it is. In our culture, what's one of the first things that you do when you like someone, you're interested in someone? Hey, you want to maybe grab something to eat or whatever? Okay, you know? Pretty much goes like that. Because meals are an invitation into a relationship. At the end of the meal, Jesus says, you're invited to this meal. You're invited into this relationship. And you don't have to get nervous at the end, you know, like looking at your wallet, like, I hope I have enough, you know, because God is picking up the tab. It's amazing. And as a contrast to nearly every other religious system or secular system where it's all about how good you are or how educated we are, it's all about our current performance. At the end of the day, we're left asking, do I have enough? Do I have what it takes? And to get to have dinner essentially with God who says, you don't, but I love you anyway, let's feast. See, even if you don't believe that's true or you're not sure about it, you should at least in your heart want that to be true. Tim Chester goes on, he says, the parties of Jesus are celebrations. The Pharisees are mourning over the absence of God and his kingdom, but in Jesus, God has come to his people and his kingdom is dawning. So fasting gives way to feasting. Their meals are eaten with joy. They must be. Compare the old way with the new way. The new way is gracious rather than religious, inclusive rather than exclusive, welcoming rather than unwelcoming. It's characterized by feasting rather than fasting, rejoicing rather than grumbling. It recognizes its need and finds its hope in the Savior rather than feeling self-righteous and therefore rejecting the Savior. Just compare these two lists: gracious, inclusive, welcoming, feasting, rejoicing, recognizing your need, compared with religious, exclusive, unwelcoming, fasting, grumbling, self-righteousness. Jesus says that meals are a reminder of God's great welcome. Robert Capon says, I love this, while food keeps us alive, that is its smallest temporary work. Its eternal purpose is to excite our senses in preparation for the day we shall sit down in the heavenly banquet and see how gracious our God is. Food is the daily sacrament of unnecessary goodness ordained for a continual remembrance that the world will always be more delicious than it is useful. What he's saying is every time we eat, it's a foretaste. I mean, the best feast that you have here, it's like the appetizer. It's the hors d'oeuvre for like a fully realized kingdom of God. It's a multiple times a day reminder that something better is coming and that you are invited. Revelation 19, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. So what roles then should meals play in our community? I want to encourage you first this. Be bold with your invitations and hospitality. Will you just read that with me? Not out loud. I know you just read it in your heads, but ready? Let's say this together. Be bold with your invitations and hospitality. Do you realize Jesus changed the culture of his day and he implemented the kingdom of God largely through his table practices, through whom he ate with. You can change the culture of your neighborhood. You can change the culture of your life, your work, this entire city, by who we eat with and welcome. There are still very few things more powerful and more reconciling than sharing meals together. Sky Jatani says, our homes are to be hospitals, refuges of healing, radiating the light of heaven. And our dinner tables are to be operating tables, the place where broken souls are made whole again. In our churches, people should find rest from their battle for acceptance and release them from the lie that they are nothing more than the goods they possess. When we lower our defenses, when we remove our facades and we begin to be truly present with one another, then the healing power of the gospel can begin its work. And so this church community should be one of radical welcome. I think we forget this unless we're experiencing it like in the moment for ourselves. We forget the fact that lots and lots of people in our world are lonely. They're just aching for connection. I mean, they have all these kind of in passing interactions, but like just dying for some meaningful connection with human beings, for a community that has depth, for deep connection. I don't know, have you ever been like on a trip somewhere, maybe on an extended business trip, somewhere where you're away from home, you know, you're away from your people, and you're by yourself for a few days and you're walking along and you pass a restaurant and you just look in the restaurant window and you stand there and there people are in there just around tables and they're having so much fun and they're having great conversation and they're laughing and they're in, it's like, I want that, you know, I want some people. And then we come back where our people are and we forget about that feeling, but people live with that. Many people in our culture for weeks, I mean, for months, for years, longing for meaningful connection. When Commonway, when we first started several years ago, originally we actually had our service on Saturday night at 7 p.m., which by all accounts is the worst possible time to try to have a church gathering. Except for in one way, ended up being accidentally brilliant in this. People regularly ate together, got together after the service. I mean, every single week there were all these groups going to different restaurants and people going over to people's houses. And people would invite people they didn't even know to come hang out and to experience that. I remember I'd go out with a group of people, I knew most of them, and there'd be somebody there I didn't know, and I'd be like, you know, hey, how do you know all these guys? And they'd be like, I don't. Somebody introduced themselves to me after the service and said, you should come with us, and so I did, and here I am. And I'd be like, how do you know we're not all axe murderers, you know? And they'd be, well, you seem nice enough, and you know, safety in numbers or whatever, but... Look, I know Sundays are really busy. It's kind of a different thing. Sunday at 10:30, you got places to be. Those of you with kids have, you know, got to get them home. I understand all of that. But that should not stop us from being the most welcoming, hospitable people around. You realize that, and maybe I'm talking about you, there are people here, you became a Christian, and it wasn't at a church. It wasn't like at the end of a service. You just started hanging out. Some group of Christians or a Christian friend invited you to hang out, and you got kind of in that culture, and you were really drawn to how they lived. You were drawn to the way they treated other people, the way they listened to you, and it just kind of sucked you in. And at some point, you realize, hey, I think I'm on the same page. I think I'm in. And so it just has incredible power. I want to encourage you to be bold with your invitations. I know that's awkward, and it just takes some effort. I promise you this, it's not as awkward as the experience of standing on the outside of a community, looking in, wondering whether or not there's a place for you. That is more awkward. And you can't be someone's best friend, okay, when you first meet them. You don't know what's going to happen in the relationship, but you can initiate a welcome to others. You never know the possibilities. You never know how far it can go in someone's heart. Sky Jatani says, the English word hospitality originates from the same Latin root as the word hospital. A hospital is literally a home for strangers. Of course, it's come to mean a place of healing. There is a link between being welcomed and being healed, and the link is more than just etymological. Second, may we reclaim a holy indulgence and celebration when it comes to food. May we use food properly to mark occasions of joy, mark moments of great joy, that we would simply say, hey, let's pause here. This is significant, this moment in the life of this group of friends or in this family or in this community. Let's pause. Let's cash in a little bit of our savings and let's use it to buy fatty meats or whatever, okay, your thing is, and well-aged wine if you're over 21, and let's celebrate. May we eat, may we learn to eat and drink for the glory of God. I bet you're like me in this. Your life, my life, is marked by definitive celebratory meals. I could just, my whole life. I mean, whether it's growing up and birthdays and holidays and family reunions to my first date with Liz, to sitting down to dinner with her parents, you know, asking them if I can ask her to marry, you know, all that stuff. I just could go on. And they were great, by the way. They made that really easy on me. back on track. We have these opportunities to share in life-giving conversation, to listen to someone else's story. And so I want a lifetime of celebrating beautiful moments with groups of people. And just so you know, in the biblical view, that is a holy and spiritually loaded activity. And then last, we have to see eating and meals as one of the most natural ways of practicing evangelism. I don't have time to show you this, but you realize the role that like meals played in the start of the church at Thessalonica as we're going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I mean, they didn't have church buildings. Acts 17 says this guy Jason invited Paul and Silas and some others into his home, which by Near Eastern definition and default implied food as like a central focus. He invited them in and anybody else who wanted to hear more into his house. And from there, the gospel rang out into the whole surrounding region. And let me say this, meals then and now, they're not an opportunity to shove the Bible or your beliefs down someone else's throat. It's an opportunity to be present like Jesus was present with others. I'm just saying that we have to see meals. We have to see eating together and getting coffee and whatever. We have to see that as one of the primary ways the kingdom of God advances. Meal by meal, table by table, invitation by invitation. And here's the cool thing. The beauty of eating together is at some point everybody gets to talk because you've got to put food in your mouth, which means unless you want to look like a pig, you have to listen to what they're saying. Here's one more quote from Tim Chester. I love this. We can make community and mission sound like specialized activities. Some people have a vested interest in doing this because it makes them feel extraordinary. Or we focus on dynamic personalities who can hold an audience and lead a movement. Some push mission beyond the scope of ordinary Christians, but the Son of Man came eating and drinking. It's not complicated. True, it's not always easy. It involves people invading your space or going to places that you don't feel comfortable, but it's not complicated. If you share a meal 3 or 4 times a week and you have a passion for Jesus, then you will be building up the Christian community and reaching out in mission. See, not everybody can or wants to preach. Not everybody can lead. Not everybody has a real charismatic personality. But everyone eats 3 times a day. So in your world, with whom would Jesus eat? At your workplace? Who's like waiting, thinking, I wish someone would invite me to lunch, and instead you go off with everybody else? Who's that person you're avoiding? And you might just think about approaching and say, hey, can we grab coffee sometime? Which all of this, I think, rather obviously leads us to communion. It is no accident this is referred to as the Lord's Supper. Of course, this is symbolic, but it's more than that. This is a meal instituted by Jesus where he invites us to eat with him in a much more literal sense. And this is our tangible expression. And so this morning when you come to the table, will you see it as that? As a feast of the grace of God. And when you take this bread and you dip it in the wine, the cup, will you realize what that means? that the God of the universe is wanting to use these tangible pieces of food to literally feed your soul. That you can feast on the love of God, the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. You belong to the kingdom of God. You're his child. You're invited as his sons and daughters to the royal table because of what God has done for you. I'll explain how we celebrate communion here in just a minute. I want to go ahead and though and invite the volunteers and the band. Volunteers can come to your stations. If you're here and you're not a believer, and someone invited you here or dragged you here or whatever, like I said at the beginning, I know it takes a lot of courage. And here's the good news. God is inviting you into relationship with him. And you don't have to clean things up. You don't have to get it all figured out. You come as you are. He invites you where you are. If you're here and you've done a whole bunch of stuff and you feel really ashamed, you feel really condemned, I'm just saying this. Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you've had a relationship completely fall apart and you're beating yourself up and there's lots of shame and regret, Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're gay and you feel like God and or the church hates gay people, Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you've had this thought that maybe you're not going to make it and this success, career, whatever it is you're pursuing isn't working, that's just a little hint of what God wants to satisfy in your heart. You're welcome to the table. If you're here and you're wealthy and you feel judged because of that, Jesus wants to have dinner with you. If you're here and you're really self-righteous, okay, Jesus doesn't want to have dinner with you. You can go somewhere else. I'm just kidding. No, you're welcome. Anyone who's welcome, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've never given your life to him, I just want to invite you to use this time as a moment of surrender, as an act of faith. There's a place at the table for you. And so let me pray. And then we have stations around the room. There are three across the front. There's one on that side, one on that side, and one in the back. And after I pray, you'll be invited to come as you like to a station. And then I'd just like to ask that we make our way back to our seats. We'll take a piece of bread, you dip it in the cup, and you participate that way. And then we'll come back together and conclude our worship by singing one more time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for inviting us to your banquet, to your table. God, I am thankful that Jesus didn't just come with sermons and didn't just show up with small groups and social ideas and, you know, nagging politicians and whatever. He came literally eating and drinking. He was so consumed with the life of the heavens being available now that there was nothing he could do but feast and celebrate and invite. I just pray that that spirit would rub off on us, that our church would be marked by radical hospitality, welcome, inclusion, grace. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, who broke his body and who shed his blood on our behalf. And so, Father, we come to this table this morning, and we take this bread and we take this cup, and we remember that you have made us your sons and your daughters. It's in Jesus' strong and powerful name we pray. Amen. As you go, may you be a little more bold this week with your invitations, with your hospitality. May you reclaim a holy indulgence and celebration when it comes to food. And may you look for opportunities where you are to include, to welcome, and to share the reason for the hope that you have. Grace and peace to you. Go with him, and we'll see you next week.